All right, so today we are in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, I think, is a really a fun chapter. I like it. I was already asked by one person today. She's like, I noticed that you and Don are wearing like Hawaiian shirts. Is it a hard passage? I'm like, no, it's a really good one. It just happens to be like a Hawaiian shirt sort of day. So we are in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to pray. We're going to do the whole chapter, but I'm only going to read the first two verses here, and then we'll work through the chapter. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the story of Jesus that's found within the Gospel of Luke. Lord, as we are making our way to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to the resurrection, Father, there is an excitement building here. We find ourselves in the midst of Jesus's sort of teaching section as they journey to Jerusalem. And so, Father, there is so much in these pages. And today's story, as we look at this parable that is composed of sort of three different and distinct stories, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see, Lord, how these stories relate to our own life. I pray that you would draw us into these stories and, Lord, draw us closer to you. We thank you, God, for your compassion towards us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for how you lead us and guide us in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us just to walk with you more day by day. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. All right, Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Father, we do again thank you for this section of Scripture. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so when we come to these very first two verses, I've really only read the first two verses because I wanted us to sort of lock in to kind of figure out what the setting is, what is the context, because these two verses are really the key to understanding what's to follow. And when you read a whole chapter in the Bible, I think you get about 15 seconds in, and then people start falling asleep and thinking about other things. So I stopped with two verses so we can ease into things. And then within the two verses, between verse 1 and verse 2, they're very clear and they're distinguished. First, verse 1, we're introduced to some tax collectors and the sinners. So we don't know exactly what the sinners mean. There's a lot of speculation. This could be that they were sinners and like you imagine sinners. It could be also that these are quote-unquote sinners, meaning they're outside of practice from what the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders within Israel, what they had sort of endorsed for sort of righteous living, that they didn't live exactly according to the way that they held to. And so these people, the tax other than Brandon, you know, now when I see tax collectors, well, it used to say everybody hates tax collectors. Nobody likes tax collectors. Nobody likes the IRS. And then last Thanksgiving, Brandon stood up and he gave thanks to God for the IRS. And I was like, well, that was a...
That was the Martins.
Oh, those are Martins? Oh, he made fun of him. She's like, oh, it was Mike Martin. For my mind, it was Brandon because Brandon made fun of him. Okay, that's what it was. Well, Mike Martin gave thanks to the IRS. She's like, spare my family's name. Don't like... That just goes to show you how we all feel about the tax man, you know? Like... She would say, "Time out, Gunner. Your story's wrong. My family does not like paying taxes. Like this is not tax collectors. We all understand how we feel about tax collectors. Sinners. This is like a broader category. But these are people that within the religious system, they were looked down upon. They were not liked. And what we learn about these two groups of people is that they were coming to Jesus to listen to him." They'd heard about him. They'd heard about stories that were happening. They knew that he happened to be passing through their general area. And so they made their way to him, it seems, with like an open heart, receptiveness, that they wanted to hear what this man had to say. They were lost, and it seems that they were looking for a savior. This is beautiful. That's verse 1. Then we come to verse 2, and we're introduced to both the Pharisees and the scribes. So you have the controlling party, the Pharisees. They were the ones that were the religious leaders. They were sort of like the bigger group. And then the scribes, which were the lawyers who basically explained how the scriptures were to be applied in the lives of the people. And so you have these two groups of people who held all of the power concerning religious things, concerning how people respond, like interacted with God, and how God felt about how they were living their lives. They were the power brokers in the religious world of that day. So these two group of people, they began to grumble. So they're grumbling about something. And we see as they spoke, this man being Jesus, he's receiving the sinners, and they probably would have incorporated the tax collectors with the sinners, and he eats with them. Like, he's in cahoots with them. He's enjoying time with them. He's allowing them to come near him. And so they're criticizing Jesus for interacting with these people who are coming to him, who are listening to his message and are seeking him, yet they are not living in the way that the religious folk think that you should live. And so these two verses set the whole stage for this chapter, which really is a parable that goes into three stories. We have the story of the lost sheep, we have the story of the lost coin, and then we have the one that I think is often mislabeled. We know the last one as the parable of the prodigal son, but I really think the last one should be labeled the parable of the lost sons, plural, that both of these sons are lost. And really, I think that the emphasis of the story is not on the prodigal son, but is on the other son in the context here. So in the context here, we have the sinners coming to Jesus. Their hearts are open. Their ears are open. They're longing to hear from him. As they're doing that, the religious ones are being critical and grumbling against Jesus and how he's interacting with them. Jesus recognizes this, verse 3. And so he tells them, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, those who are grumbling against him for interacting and participating with the quote-unquote sinners. He looks at them and he says a parable, can we go to the next slide, please? I've got some nice little drawings for us to, for those of you that want to daydream. At least you'll be daydreaming about, like you can count sheep. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So he takes his culture that would have known about raising animals. And it seems in the story, at some point during the day, the shepherd's like counting the sheep. I don't know how many times this would have to happen. Like, have you ever had to count something? And you're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 16. Wait, what? Oh, I got to start over. And then you have sheep that are like moving around. So at some point, this guy recognizes after like 5 recounts, I only have 99 sheep. One is missing. And Jesus says, which one of you guys, if you had 100 sheep and you notice that one's gone, wouldn't go after the one that was lost, that you would go searching for it? And so I've never had sheep. I've never had that many animals. I do know pastoring at Valley Center, I on more than one occasion have received a text message saying, hey, can you pray for us? We're missing a pig. Like, we're looking for our pig, it's gone. We're missing some wild animal. I'm like, that's not crazy. We live in Valley Center, like I get it. Like, we'll be praying that you find your pig. But I do have a wallet. And like, if you lose your wallet, it's a terrifying thing, right? Like, it's like, oh man, I just feel naked. Like, where's my wallet? 10 years ago, maybe 13 years ago, I opened my wallet And I have a, you know, debit card, credit card, identification, military stuff, and I was missing a debit card. Oh, and the panic. Like, the panic was, like, horrifying. And so then I'm going, wow, like, I have my wallet. Where's, like, where could an ATM card possibly be? Did somebody come and steal my ATM card? Like, were they that slick that they opened it, took the one thing out so I wouldn't notice it? I'm like, that seems too far-fetched. I'm not around, like, enough people that could pull that off. And I'm like racking my brain. And I was like, oh, man, I had to go to the ATM machine to go to the barbershop because the barbershop only takes cash. And I'm like, the ATM machine? Could I have possibly not got my card out of the ATM? There's no way. That's not like me. I tried to call California Bank and Trust. And it's a small town. Like, all the tellers know who you are. Like, they just, like, and I'm like, hey, I got a really crazy question here. Is there any chance, it's not possible, but, you know, I'm just, is there any chance that you guys got an ATM card from the ATM machine this weekend? And I'm like, oh, yeah, we got a whole bunch of them. Like, who is it? And I'm like, oh, they gave it my name. And they're, like, kind of flipping through all the cards. They're like, yeah, we got your card right here. And I had to go do this walk of shame to the, like, I just, like, I felt like I don't lose things. I don't, like, and I walk in there, and I just felt like, announcing to the world, I am one of the guys who lost my ATM card. Can I get it back? And they put me through the whole ringer, verifying that it was me, and I got my, but when I ran out of that bank, I was so happy to have my one little ATM card on my shoulder, like, oh, and I found it. We're back. Verse 5, I don't have a sheep. But I have ATM cards, and I know the thought, the feeling in my heart if I were to lose one. When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, just like my ATM card, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost. He's like, it was gone. I thought it was eaten by the coyotes or the wolves or something, but I found it. It's safe and sound. All 100 are back together. I'm so happy over this. Jesus is telling this to the people. They would all relate to the story. They would all understand the panic and fear of losing their ATM card, I mean a sheep. And then the joy that would be in finding the sheep or your dog that was lost or whatever it is that you're missing, the emotion that you would have in locating this thing that you love and you need and you care for. And then he says in verse 7, the point of the story, the point of this part one of the parable, he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So when we look at this story, when we look at the parable, the shepherd seems to be sort of like, heaven, God, that realm, the lost sheep that wandered off was the one sinner that wandered off. The shepherd then finds his sheep, and he's ecstatic. He's not super happy over the 99 that didn't need to be found. Like, he was happy that they're there, but the one that was lost, God is super joyous over. Then if we change the slide, he's going to tell a second story. All within, like, this, really, I believe, is all this one parable. And so then we have this story of, or what woman, if she had 10 silver coins and loses one coin? Now we can read this and just think, oh, well, it's just like a pocket full of coins, and I have, you know, however much money 10 coins is, and she loses one. We all think, ah, that's not really that big of a deal. And if we go that route, we lose the force of the story. So what it's believed that these 10 silver coins are, sometimes they would put them into like a necklace or something like that, and there'd be 10 coins. And what these 10 coins would be, it would be sort of the woman's dowry for her wedding, her future wedding. And so kind of like in this story, because of this, the 10 silver coins that are identified, it's believed that this is a single woman who's yet to be married, who has her dowry as a gift that would be given in the process of being married. So you could, that she's like the bride of the bridegroom. I don't want to stretch it too far, but Spurgeon does sort of, he takes these three things and he says, hey, the first one he believes is sort of the picture of Jesus coming to earth and being the shepherd and reaching out to the population to bring them to salvation. And then in the second story, he makes the case that it's very possible that this woman could be the picture of the church, that she's the bride of Christ, like this picture of bride of Christ. This is all very stretching, but it's like, I don't know. It's like I can see it. And the church is supposed to be about the business of reaching out and looking and for the lost, which we do have that commission. And then the last story we'll see is the picture of the Father as a sinful world turns to him and responds. I don't know. It is kind of a pretty thought. And so now coming back to the story, or what woman, if she had 10 coins and loses one coin, now it's a different feeling. This is a really big deal. Does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. That this is panic. This is like heart-wrenching sadness, freaking out, trying to identify this thing because it's super, super special to her. A handful of years ago, I don't even remember at this point, like 8 years ago, Anna probably knows exactly to the 2016. Anna knows exactly the date. In 2016, Anna came to me and she's like, Gunnar, I cannot find my engagement ring. Like, I've looked everywhere. I know it was on my hand and it's off my hand and I'm not an idiot. Like, you might think I'm an idiot, but I don't know where it is. And I'm like, let's search. And so we searched and we searched and we searched and we searched. And I'm like, okay, I know how we can speed this up. I'm gonna call the insurance company and tell them we lost the engagement ring. And then I'll kind of like initiate but not actually start, because I know as soon as I do the claim, then we'll find it. So I'm kind of, it's a reverse psychology on our like pattern here. So then I call the bank and I say, or the insurance company, and I say, hey, this is a situation. They're like, oh, this happens all the time. What you need to do is turn off all the lights, get it dark, go around the house with flashlights, because then that little bugger will like zing up. And it's like, okay, I don't want to start the claim. Give us a few more days and then we'll go through this process. And then, so we do that. And when we did that, we realized that there's a ton of glitter in our house, like from the kids. Like, there's just like glitter all over the house. It's like, I found it. Nope, that's just glitter. And so we had no luck finding it. And then we're like, okay, what we're gonna do, we're gonna hire a cleaning lady, because those ladies can clean like nobody's business. And I'm gonna tell her, we lost an engagement ring, so can you like really search? This lady tore our house apart. She's like, there's no engagement ring anywhere. Like, I can't find it. The panic, we were super close. We were pretty confident that it didn't go down the drain, because we have like all of the drain caps on our thing, so you can't get anything down there. But our American Septic Company over here, Matthew, I don't know how long ago it was, but I remember hearing from, I had to verify with her this morning beforehand. I'm like, this is a real memory. I'm not making something up. She's like, you're not making that up. We remember very clearly. Somebody did get their ring down into the septic system. And Matthew went and pumped their, like, it sounds horrible, like, but he pumped their tank and he had a strainer. Yeah. But he's in it. By my standards, that's in it. That's like the whole... So he pumped it with a strainer. He found the ring. But because this is the kind of thing that you are desperate to find. This is not this woman, but this, like in the story, this is this woman's thing. In our case, we didn't find it. I called the insurance company. They said it's insured. It's no big deal. We'll deposit the money in your account. Deposit the money in our account. It's happened to be around our anniversary, so then I'm like, oh, let's buy two more rings, because it's like, now with online, you can find better deals than when I bought mine. And so we bought some replacement rings, real special. And then 9 months later, Grace is like screaming, "I found the ring!" And it was in the drawer with our dog's toys. How did it find, like 9 months later, and we found it. And there was so much joy, so much excitement. Then, of course, then I'm going, oh, no. So my crisis is, it's been 9 months. I just bought new rings. I have the old ring. We've now named the new rings. They're like a part of the family now. And so then I call USAA, and I'm like, I got a little situation. They're like, that's why we exist, for situations. What's your insurance situation? I mean, the situation is 9 months ago, you guys sent me money, and we found the ring today. They're like, oh, that's kind of, and you're calling us back, huh? They're like, I don't get this sort of call. Like, you're actually reporting this, huh? And I'm like, yeah, I'm a Christian, and my conscience is really troubling me. It's the right thing to do, so like, what do I do? They're like, well, it's really easy. You can either send us back the money, or you can send back the engagement ring. You can send us the engagement ring. It's just as fun. Like, all right, well, do you need me to write a check, or can you just take it out of my account? Because I'm not sending the, like, that's not going to happen. So that's just my personal like, of like, oh, man. Like, so the gift that gave, and but the joy of finding the ring. And so then she finds the coin. And we're told when she has found it, she called together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. So here's this poor woman, has been in desperation, frantically searching throughout her house. And this isn't like slick floors. If you go back to Times Square, this is like cobblestone floors where something's there. How are you supposed to find a coin that's like gray in a matching floor? So she eventually finds it. She explodes with excitement. And then in verse 10, Jesus says the point of this, like the first one, almost identical. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So they say the joy that this woman had, the joy that the shepherd had in finding his sheep, that joy, that emotion is the same thing the angels of God have, or God himself, as they observe this action of a sinner giving his life to God and getting on the right path. Charles Spurgeon, he said something, I didn't write exactly what he said, but it caught my attention. In both cases of the coin and the sheep, both of these things that were lost, but they were claimed. So the sheep that wandered off, it was claimed by the shepherd, right? Like it was lost, but it was owned. This coin was lost, but it was owned. And his observation is the person who doesn't know Jesus and they're quote-unquote lost, they're still claimed. And God is looking for them. And if that's you, God is searching out you and seeking to basically win you over so that you would respond to the gift that he's provided you in Christ. Verse 3, the parable of the sons, or verse 3, slide 3, please. Verse 11. There we go. So now we come to what's known as the prodigal son. I think this is really the prodigal of the parable of the lost sons. It's really about these two sons. It's the longest. I think he's going to bring home the story to these individuals in verse 2. Verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, a man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So we're introduced. This man has two sons. The younger of the two sons approaches the father and says, hey, I would actually like my inheritance right now. Apparently, it wasn't common during this day, but this is something that there was a potential for this to happen in real life, that a child could ask for his inheritance early and they could go on with their life. And so the son comes to the father and says, hey, I'd like my inheritance now. And then the father divided his wealth between them. So he divides his wealth. He gives what the younger son has requested. Verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So the kid takes everything that he was given, and he's going to blow it. This story always reminds me of my first platoon in the SEAL teams. There was a guy in our platoon. I'm not going to say his name, but I can still see his name. He was so much fun to be around, like so much fun. His dad was like a multimillionaire, billionaire kind of guy, died. This guy got everything. Like one day he shows up, he's got this new like Mustang Cobra, like different car every single day, like all kinds of stuff. We would go out, he would just treat for everybody. And it was so much fun to be around him because he was just like spending money like it was going out of style. And then like a couple months into it, he's like, I should probably talk to somebody about like, how do I do this? I'm like, well, my dad's a financial advisor. He'll be happy to talk with you. And so this guy goes, meets with my dad. I see no actual change in the guy's life because life continued to be fun for all of us in the platoon being around him. And I remember talking to my dad. I'm like, did he have the meeting with you? And he's like, yeah, he did. He's like, he's going to be broke in less than 5 years. Like he's like most people that earn, like receive an inheritance, they blow it with like, just blow it like right away. This is why most parents in their wills, when they put like, okay, I'll give like $1 when the person hits 30. Then when they hit 40, we'll give them $5. When they're about 50, then they can have it. Like just that they put some safeguards so this doesn't happen. This guy goes, blows it, loose living. He's just living it up. Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, he got to his last dollar. I don't know if he was at Vegas. He's going, I got $100 left. Let's let it ride on the roulette table. And he loses. Everything is gone. He loses everything. He has nothing to his name. And then Jesus points out in the story that everything gets worse. A severe famine happened. The economy collapses. COVID happened, whatever, like everything collapses. The Great Depression, this is catastrophic. A severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he in the story, remember, Jesus is Jewish. He's speaking to a Jewish crowd. Jewish people live by the kosher laws. One of the foods that they can't eat is bacon. To be near a pig would be, this is like hitting rock bottom. And so now he has nothing. He has no resources. And then he goes to a pagan person and he asks for a job. And then that person gives him a job. And then his job is what? Feeding pigs. And feeding pigs, this would be like an abomination to the Jewish people. So the people that are hearing the story are like, oh, he's doing what? Like, this is horrific. It doesn't get any worse than this, but it does. Verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. So not only is he with the pigs, but the slop that the pigs are eating, he is having jealousy issues over the pigs because he wishes he could have the food that the pigs were eating. And so his situation is pretty dire. And then in verse 17, but when he had came to his senses, I think this is a good phrase for what repentance is. Like, what does repentance mean? You're living your way. Suddenly you come to your senses and you recognize God is God. I am not. I am in trouble before him. I need to get my life right before him. But when he came to his senses, he, the son, said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. Look at my father's help, the slaves, the helpers there. They're able to eat, they're fed, they're taken care of, and here I am, like in the gutter with nothing. Verse 18, he comes up with his plan. I will get up and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I think this is interesting. That a lot of times, like in the Bible, when we talk about sin, even when you're sinning against others, the first place that you're sinning against God. And then as you sin against God, it affects people around you. And so he goes to his father, and the first thing he says, I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my creator. I've sinned against my maker. I've sinned against our Father in heaven and in your sight and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, he's not before his father just yet. This is what he's thinking. He's formulating his plan. He's down here. I love this picture. I don't know if you guys can see it, but man, his feet are all mangled. He's really grubby looking. Like they really did like a guy that's been on the streets for a long time, like pretty nasty situation. And so there he is in that situation, and he's saying, I'm going to go to my dad. I'm going to say, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Like, just bring me on as one of your hired hands. Verse 20, so he came up. He got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. So this scene right away is going to be, to the audience that's hearing this portion of the story, it's going to be emphasized in a way that I think kind of missed on our culture and how we handle things. Because we tend to be a little bit more gentler. We tend to be a little bit more loving and embracing. And so to imagine a father, a son that's gone away, he thought was dead, to see the father run to the child and embrace him, that doesn't seem like a big deal for us. But for the audience that heard this, this would be unheard of for a father to run to the son. But here you have a father, and the image is that he's running to the son, and he embraced him, and in the Greek, this, and he kissed him. This is like he was kissing him, like over and over and over and over again. It's really this beautiful picture. And then the son said to him, just like his plan, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And as he's saying this to the father, the fathers to the sons, hey, or to the slaves, hey, I need you to get a party going. My son is back. Quick, get the best robe available. Put it on him and put the ring on his hand and his sandals on his feet. This is, get all of the decorations or the vestibules, I think is what we would call them, of like everything that is saying sonship, that he would have his robe, he would have the sandals, he would have the ring that basically it's the dad is giving the son the PIN number to his ATM card. Like you have full access to everything. You're being restored as a son. You never lost anything in your little shenanigans as you squandered everything. As I see you in the gutter now, I see you all torn up. You're back. You're my son. You're in full standing with me. Nothing has been lost because I love you so much. And then he says, go get the best bottle of wine I have or the fattest, most beautiful cow that we have. Let's kill it and have a party. And let us eat and celebrate. And then this phrase, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And the party starts. This is beautiful, wonderful. Now we come to the older son, the son that stayed. The other son is kind of away. His older son was in the field, and he's coming home. And as he's coming home, he sees that clearly something's going on. He came and he approached the house, and he heard music and dancing. And I just imagine him like, going, is there a party that I forgot to write in my calendar? Like, what is happening? Like for me, like the introverts in here, like if you were to go to your house and you see a whole bunch of cars in front of your house and you know, there's a party going on, it's like, what's happening? Like, do I want to enter or do I want to go like to the mountains and be by myself until this whole thing passes? Like, what's happening? What's the situation? And so he summoned one of the servants and he began inquiring, like, what could these things be? Like, what is happening over there? And he said to him, the servant said to him, your brother's come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So I don't know what the deal with this calf is. I don't know if this is a calf that they've been looking at for a couple years, like watching it grow and go, man, one day we're going to get some good steak out of this baby. I can't wait till it's time to slaughter it. Like they are all anticipating this day. And then this kid, the older brother, like finds out that the thing's been slaughtered. Like, why has it been slaughtered? It's been slaughtered for my brother. Oh, the one that ran away and did all this horrible stuff, verse 28, he became angry and was not willing to go in. So he's like Jonah, like all upset when the people of Nineveh repented. He's having a temper tantrum up on the hillside. He's like, I'm not going to go into that party. I can't believe this. His father gets word that the other son is throwing a temper tantrum outside and is refusing to come join the family for this party. And so his father came out and began pleading with him. But the son answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. Listen, I've been serving you for my whole life. I've observed every word. I've observed the law. Like, remember verse 2, what they're hearing. I've observed the law. I've kept the commandments. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I did all of these things. I'm living according to your rules. I am the one that should be getting all of the prizes. This is what the Pharisees and scribes would be hearing. I never neglected a command of yours. And yet you never have given me a young goat. This really seems entitled, doesn't it? This reminds me of the parable that Jesus told when he says that the parable of the workers, that one guy starts like, hey, I'll work for you all day for $20. I'll start at sunrise. He works all day. Then the guy at lunch hires some more. When he arranges that contract, those guys say, hey, I'll work for you for the half day for $20. Guy says, hey, that's good. And then there's a guy or two that come like an hour before dinner time and say, hey, I'll come work the last hour and if you pay me $20. And the guy says, okay. So all these guys work. Then they're dishing out the paychecks. The guy that's there for an hour gives $20. The guys that have been there since lunch go, oh, he got $20. That means I'll probably get like $40. And the guys that start in the morning are like, oh, I'll probably get $100. But then the guy gives $20 each of them. And they all get kind of mad. And this kind of seems to be the son's like, hey, I did all these things. You never gave me a young goat to eat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, that's funny, verse 30, he refers to his brother as this son of yours. But the father in verse 32 says this brother of yours. Like they're kind of like fighting over ownership. This son of yours, he came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Jesus only said loose living, but now he highlights how this money is being spent. You killed the fattened calf for him, for him. And the father said to him, son, you've always been with me. And all that is mine is yours. And I mean, this is a parable, this isn't a real story, but in some sense, if the other son was given his inheritance and he took half. Like quite literally everything that the father has is the son's. He said, but son, in verse 32, we had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours was dead and he has begun to live and he was lost and now he's found. And then the story ends and next week we move into a whole nother story. So this is how chapter 15 ends. And like, what's missing with the story? The other two parables, you get to the end and you read, I tell you the truth in the same way in heaven. For both the lost sheep, the lost coin, the very last, the line of separation, I tell you the truth. Now in this story, we don't have that. We kind of have to fill in the blanks a little bit here. It kind of just ends abruptly. we have to sort of remember the context. What is Jesus saying here? So if we look at the good son in today's context is the people in verse 2. These are the religious leaders. These are the guys that from birth and for generations have lived according to the Old Testament Mosaic law, not just what in their minds, not just what was written in the Bible, but that which the rabbis had deemed was necessary for them to make sure that they observed all of it. If there were 613 commands in the Old Testament, they had probably 5,000 rules. And these individuals, their whole lives were wired around doing the things that they were supposed to do. And now Jesus comes and they're grumbling against him for hanging out with the sinners. So the bad son would be the tax collectors and the sinners who have come to hear Jesus. The son has come back to the father. The father doesn't go to him. The shepherd goes after the lost sheep. The woman is searching frantically for the coin. And in this case, the father has the son return to him. We see the father this rejoicing. And it's evident that the Father in heaven, as he looks down at this scene in verses 1 and 2, that the Father in heaven is rejoicing over those tax collectors and sinners coming to listen to the words of Jesus so that they might meet their Savior. And the Pharisees and the scribes are missing everything. They've totally missed the heart of God. And they're having a temper tantrum. And so when I look at this and I look for ways to like apply it or to understand it, when I look at the father and I relate the father in the story to the God in heaven, and I think about my own life and my own wayward behavior, my own stubbornness, that according to Romans 1, he just lets us go. Like, he loves us, and if you want to go, here's your inheritance. Go. Have at it. Do whatever you want. But then that doesn't mean that he stops. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And so the picture of Paul, the picture in the story, is that our Father in heaven is this loving God who is being kind to us in our rebellion. He's being kind to us as we're giving him the finger, as we are doing whatever we want to do with our own lives. He stands there steady, loving, kind, and eventually his kindness breaks us down to the point where we come to our senses. Say, what I'm doing is wrong, and I need to return to the Father. And they return. When I look at the other son and the course of my life, because I feel like a parable, it just kind of forces you to sort of insert yourself into the story. And so now I'm like, I think I'm like 28 years removed from the season when I came to faith in Christ. And so if you were to take the first 10 years of my Christian life, I really identify with the prodigal son. But now I probably more identify with the other son, because look at me. I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I'm walking with the Lord. I have since basically like 1996, the fall of 1996, I've been doing pretty good with God. Yeah, I've had some like stumblings. I've got a couple of things, but compared to those other guys, I'm pretty good. And it's so easy to kind of drift into sort of giving myself the attaboy and that God owes me something. And Paul in Galatians chapter 6 would sort of write against these sort of people. Galatians 6, verse 12 through 15, it says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be, this is the key point, may it never be that I would boast except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision or going to church or working Sunday school or hosting events or memorizing Bible or singing worship songs or doing all of these things is of importance, but that I am a new creation in Christ. Now, although these things will happen, he's saying it's not in us that we boast. It's in what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. That is the only thing that we boast in. And then when I look at the story of the prodigal son, hopefully this is coming back. And hopefully this return to the father isn't just in one moment when you're 12 years old walking the aisle. Hopefully it's not just in one moment when you're doing good. Hopefully this is something that daily for the rest of your life until you stand before him, that we're constantly picking up our cross last week and following after him. That daily we remember that it's Jesus's work on the cross that brings me into relationship with the Father. It's not my own good works. We're going to end today with a song, His Mercy is More. And I love this song because it speaks that no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, His mercy is greater than any sin that is in your life, past, present, and future. And so we turn our eyes upon him for his mercy, his kindness. And there's this incredible invitation to return to the Father. Last week, we ended with Luke chapter 14, verse 35. Last week was a hard week, but it ended with Jesus saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 1, we have the sinners and the tax collectors going to listen. We have the religious people grumbling. Jesus tells this story to all of them. To the tax collectors and sinners, listen, hear, respond. You have a father who loves you. To the religious ones who are grumbling against those who are coming within, hey, get your hearts right before God because your hearts are not in line with the Father's heart. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for your mercy. We thank you as we're about to sing that your mercy is more. We thank you, Father, for each of us. Lord, maybe we're in that place where we identify with the prodigal son. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand your grace, that you would understand your mercy, that your kindness would lead us to you, to understand that as we surrender to you, as we trust in you for salvation, that regardless of what's in our past, we are not bruised fruit in your eyes, but that you put us in a robe and you give us your ring and fresh sandals and you slaughter this calf and you welcome us in as children, as heirs. Father, I pray that this reality would be real in our hearts and our minds. Father, for those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, I pray that you would help us to keep our hearts soft and to remember that we too are the prodigal sons, that we have nothing to brag about. We only have the cross. And so, Father, I pray that we as a church, that our culture would continue to be hospitable, that we would welcome the tax collectors and sinners to come, to hear, to participate in hopes that they would return to you. Father, we thank you that you, in this life, as long as we have breath, you continually call us to listen and to hear, that it's never too late to walk with you. We thank you again, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.